For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Thanks, Jim, and thanks, everyone. It's great to be back. I was at this conference back when it was a baby, back in the last millennia, actually. And there was just a handful of people compared to what we have here now. And it's just so amazing to me that, you know, we'd come together with this many people for a subject that, according to the experts, nobody cares about. Didn't you listen to the experts? I mean, no one cares about apologetics anymore. So I don't know why we have over 2,000 people here, but apparently experts can be wrong, I guess, because I don't know if you heard that message about 10 years ago, but everyone was predicting the demise of apologetics, and now we're seeing the biggest surge of interest in these kinds of subjects that I've ever seen in my life. So experts can be wrong. But it's great to be back, and I listened last night. I wasn't in town when Mark Driscoll was here. I would like to have been here to hear him, but I listened to part of his opening talk, and it was interesting. You know, he said he was born in Grand Forks, North Dakota. Now, I was born in Youngstown, Ohio. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Apparently, it's okay. And then we moved to Akron, Ohio, when I was about this week. I lived on a road. Now, I'm kind of embarrassed to tell you the name of the road because it's kind of a little weird. Anyone heard of Sanitarium Road? Have you heard of that? I lived on that road till I was like four. And then we moved. My dad had this thing for exciting cities, so we moved to Omaha. And we lived there. And then we moved to North Dakota. So, wow. I know that's prestigious. I know you all wish you could live in North Dakota, but I got to. And I didn't get to move away like Mark Driscoll did. In fact, I grew up in Minot, North Dakota, where when I finally moved to Chicago, you know, people there complain about the weather. I'm going, this is great. You know, I mean, it was so cold. The week my wife and I got married in Minot or near Minot, the wind chill was minus 90. I mean, actual temperature was measured that week on one thermometer, minus 64, actual degrees, minus 64. It is so cold. I realized how cold it was when recently I saw my father-in-law, who's in a suburb of Minot, and if there is such a thing. And anyway, it was in the summertime, but I looked down and he had these nice new walking shoes. And I looked at him, and there were scratches on the tops of them. And I said, Hillis, what happened to your walking shoes? You bought those nice shoes, what happened? And in all seriousness, he was not making this up. He goes, oh, that's where I have to screw on the chains for when I go walking in the wintertime. He puts chains on his walking shoes so he can walk in the ice in North Dakota in the wintertime. Anyway, this all explains, it's a long way of explaining why I now live in Southern California. So, cold weather, I've done my time, and it's really good you scheduled this conference in the summer, so it's good to be here. But I want to talk about this subject, communicating the gospel without compromise. And as I thought about that title, you know, I realized I'm not going to come and tell you what the gospel is. You know, I mean, by this point in the conference, if Dennis McCollum and Mark Driscoll and D.A. Carson haven't really helped, you know, straighten that issue out, I can't help you. And I'm not really going to talk so much about not compromising the message. By virtue of the fact that you're here at this conference, I'm kind of assuming you're not one of these people that's out there trying to figure out how to water down the message. So, safe assumption, I think. So what I want to do is key in on that word that Jim mentioned, the word communicating the gospel. And I want to focus on an issue that I think is really a problem. I think often in our culture, as we are trying as evangelical Christians to communicate the gospel without compromise, but to communicate it, that we often miss our audience because we're speaking a different language. Now, that could be interpreted in different ways. When I teach on becoming a contagious Christian, I emphasize the different language we speak when we speak Christianese, you know, when we kind of speak in our cliches and we use phrases, we say you got to get into the word, and you know, everyone's wondering how small do you have to be, and you know, you need a personal Savior. And they think, oh, yeah, that's the kind you buy in the gift shop at the temple, right? The personal Savior. That's not really what I'm talking about today. That's a different kind of language problem where we need to think through how people hear what we say. And that's a very important issue. But what I'm talking about this morning is actually at a deeper level of how we convey what our truth is and whether or not we're doing it in manners that connect with the way people think and the way people are motivated to choose what they believe. And this, we're going to go a little deeper here on this one. This is sort of, if you know the phrase, this is epistemology 101. Now, I'm not cussing. That's a philosophical term. It's about knowledge. How do people decide what they're going to believe? And I think we often miss, often in the church, maybe not so much you who would come to a conference like this, but many people in the church speak out of experience to a culture that wants to know reasons. And so, you know, people say, well, why Jesus? Why do you believe in Jesus? Well, that's easy. It's the name above all names. And they say, well, how do you know God even exists? And, you know, you believe Jesus rose. How do you know Jesus really rose from the dead? Well, you ask me how I know he lives. Remember the song? He lives within my heart. Argue with that. And they say, okay, but you believe in this book, the Bible. Well, how do you know the Bible's true? Why do you believe? Well, that's another easy one, the Bible. Yes, that's the book for me, right? I know this. This is easy stuff. And so we argue sort of out of our experience and songs we sang growing up and little rhymes and things we learned in VBS or Sunday school, which are true, but not very convincing in a culture that wants better reasons. Or sometimes it's exactly the opposite. Sometimes we read, you know, the case for faith and the case for Christ and evidence that demands a verdict and all these books, and we get all loaded up with information and we start giving logic and reasons and evidence, and people are going, you know, you can argue all that academic stuff, but I know in my heart what I believe. And I don't really need your evidence because I have Oprah, you know, and she tells me what to believe, and I mean, who can argue with Oprah, right? And you see the problem? Again, if we don't kind of find out what criteria motivates or speaks to the person we're talking to, we miss them. So what I want to do is try to back up a step, not so much talking about what we believe or what the gospel is, but how we think about it and how we, and especially how our friends, decide what to believe. How do they choose their faith? And by the way, everybody has faith. I think you know this, but let me just state that right up front. This idea, I think faith is not just reserved for the, you know, fervent believers in Christ. Everybody trusts in something. Everybody has faith. Nobody's neutral. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, I think has more faith than most of us, because he believes in things, you know, I believe, contrary to the evidence. I think that takes more faith because it's based on less good information, in my opinion. And someone who says, well, I don't ever think about matters of faith, is living by faith that they need not think about matters of faith. That's a big step of faith. They're living in the trust that when they die, it's over, and they will not stand before a judgment. They will not face God. They will not give an account. Everybody has faith. And that's true in the small things. It's true in, you know, you trusted the barista, you know, making the latte this morning. Did you look at that character behind the counter that you trusted? You know, you trusted people to stay on their side of the road as you drove here this morning. Not always a safe proposition, but by faith, you drove your car here this morning. By faith, you sat in a chair. I heard recently about someone that got seriously injured and later died because they sat in a chair that broke and collapsed and injured them. You could have been killed. And you just plopped right down. You see, by faith, you sat in that chair. It's a trust, because generally chairs are safe. Generally, they hold you up. Generally, people in this country stay on the right side of the road. Generally, those characters behind the counter make a good latte, so let's trust them. We live by faith every day, and everyone has faith. The question is, have they chosen wisely? And when it comes to spiritual matters, a lot of people have just arbitrarily adopted something and have not thought about it. So what I want to do in our time that remains is think through how people select their beliefs, how they choose their faith, and whether or not that's a reliable faith path. And that's what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about six paths people use to arrive at their current beliefs. Six methods, six approaches that people use. Not all created equally. I'll just tell you that up front. But I think this will help us, number one, I hope, better understand our own faith. Because some of us perhaps adopted what we believe as followers of Christ for less than the best reasons. And that was true of me at one time, and I'll tell you about that in a few minutes. So I hope it strengthens our faith and makes us better able to defend our faith. But I also hope and trust it'll help us be able to better understand the people we're going to reach and be better evangelists as we wield God's truth and present His gospel without compromise. So let's dive in, and I'll go to the next slide. I mentioned six faith paths, six approaches, and just track with me on this and see if some of these might even be true in your own thinking, but also be thinking, who do you know who follows these different approaches? And what I want to do is help, you know, analyze these different approaches and talk about how we can best connect to people that think these ways. And the first one, you already see the word, is the relativistic faith path. This is the person who says, I've got my truth and you've got yours, and the way I choose my faith is I decide what I want to believe, and it somehow mystically, magically becomes true for me. And you don't have to believe what I believe. That's fine. You can believe what you believe, and you choose your truth, and that'll be true for you, and I choose my truth, and that'll be true for me. You hear people talk that way? I used to think they were just kind of saying, well, it's my opinion, you have your opinion. No, a lot of people really believe in this private timeshare truth plan. That by sincerely, you got to be sincere if this magic thing's going to work, right? If you sincerely believe it, then it becomes true for you. I met an atheist couple recently in a restaurant, and they started saying, well, you know, we're atheists, so for us, there is no God. Now, you're Christians, they said to my wife and me. For you, there's a God, but, you know, not for us. I'm thinking, how does this work? Especially when we're in the same restaurant. You know, I mean, literally for them, God does not exist. There is no God. And literally for us, because we believe in Him, He, you know, there He is, but not for them. And so how does it, and what happens when a Hindu walks in the room? And for him, everything's God, including the atheists and the Christians, you know, and the chairs we're sitting on, it's all God, right? And so is that literally true for that Hindu? And do these worlds not somehow collide somewhere? I can't get my arms around this thing. And yet you go to, you know, many schools, especially many secular universities, this is the rampant idea, isn't it? I mean, right? You hear this stuff? Well, here's what I try to do to help people think this through. I try to show them that choosing what you believe based on what you want to be true or you arbitrarily select and then magically trust that it is going to appear doesn't work in any realm of life. And I just give everyday examples. Where I live in Southern California, we have a famous highway that goes through Hollywood. It's the 110. And so I encourage, when I speak in California, I say, you know, you may want to just try this. Decide next time you're on the 110 that your truth is that that number means that's the speed limit. And of course, you can always go 5 miles over the speed limit, right? So that means you can go 115 on the 110. And that's your truth. And, you know, if you meet a police officer, if you just explain to him that you're a relativist and this is your truth, I'm sure he'll be fine with it, right? Well, let me tell you, I'm pretty sure Lindsay Lohan tried this approach. And as I read in the paper, it didn't work out so well for her. And I don't think it would work out so well for you. I think as you're kind of explaining your truth, the police officer is going to explain his truth, and you're going to end up with, at best, a ticket and maybe handcuffs going that fast on that highway. So, you know, relativism doesn't work so well on the highway. What about in school? And I've got some students here. Try next time you take an exam to put your truth down You know, forget about the teacher's truth, especially if your teacher is a relativist. They ought to understand this, right? So you can put whatever's true for you on that test paper, and they ought to give you full credit because they believe in relativism. That's what they're teaching you. Until it comes time for the test. And then they say, I don't care what you think or you believe. I want the truth on this answer because this is a test. And they betray the fact they don't really believe in relativism. It doesn't work on the highway. It doesn't work in the classroom. It doesn't work when it comes to any area of life. Think about it. Truth, reality is, and I just give you a two-word definition, it's what is. For all the mental games we can play and call it our truth, ultimately we have to deal with what is. Not what works, not what fits my worldview, not what I hope will be, you know, good for me. Ultimately in life, our job is to figure out what is, because reality doesn't change based on what you believe. Belief doesn't change reality. Reality is, as the phrase has been used, reality bites. It's real. And, you know, you can be part of the anti-truck society, and you don't believe in trucks. Trucks are, you know, they're just mirages. Trucks are not real. And when you step out in front of one of those mirages, you'll be wearing that truck. It will kill you whether you believe in trucks or not. And so those are the kinds of examples that, you know, in every realm of life, we need to figure out what is. And then, if the 110 means that's just the name of the highway and the speed limit is 65, I better find out what is and conform to it, or it's going to catch up with me. And then I just try to say, all right, if that's true in every other realm of life, why do we think it's different in the spiritual realm? There's one reason, or maybe two. It's because we're dealing with the invisible. And the second reason is God is patient. And so people can say all kinds of things about, you know, my God is like this and your God's like that. And, you know, we have different views, but they're all true. And, you know, if someday we should meet, it'll be beautiful. And, you know, all of that. But we get away with that, or think we do, because it's in the realm of the invisible. But it makes no more sense than it does to invent speed limits or invent answers on tests. And so what I say to my atheist friends, like this couple in the restaurant, is I just say, you know what? If you guys are right and there is no God, then don't tell me that there is a God for me. If he doesn't exist, if Richard Dawkins is right, you know, he wrote The God Delusion. I mean, this guy's a radical atheist, thinks religion spoils everything and is evil. If he's right, we're all wrong. I don't care how many worship songs we sing, how many Bible verses we read, how many, you know, conferences we attend. If there is no God, we're wrong. And if we're right, he's wrong. You know, belief in God doesn't cause him to pop into existence. Denial of God doesn't get rid of him. The question is, does he exist? And if he does, what's he like? And let's find out what is in the spiritual realm and conform our beliefs to that. That's the way I try to help relativists rethink their faith path and to say, you don't want to base your eternity on something you made up and is just wishful thinking. Do you? You know, let's look at this more deeply. Let's look at Jesus, who took truth seriously and said, you know, you need to figure it out and trust in what's real and what's right and what's true. So that's the first faith path, and obviously a popular one in our culture. I recommend people choose another faith path. Let's go to the second one. And I'm guessing a lot of you, like me, grew up with the second one. It's the traditional faith path. This is the one that says, you know, the B-I-B-L-E-S, that's the book for me. It's like, I grew up being taught this. My parents, they're sincere. They got to be right, right? And the answer is no. Parents can be wrong. Parents contradict each other. Not every parent can be right. So someone grew up with the wrong tradition. You know, if truth is what is, then we got to figure out what is. And a lot of us were taught different versions of what is. So the question is, whose traditions are right? You're not wrong because you grew up in the Christian faith. In fact, I think you are right, but not because it's a tradition, but because there's good reasons to believe it. But many, many people just kind of adopt. They grow into what they believe. They're defensive about it. They, you know, don't challenge this. This is what, you know, I grew up, and then you fill in the blank. I grew up Buddhist, and I will always be a Buddhist. I grew up Irish Catholic, I'll always be Irish. I grew up Pentecostal. And I just say to those folks, that's fine, you grew up with it. That's a natural way to begin in whatever your belief is. But part of growing up is saying, is it true? How do I know? How do I test those traditions? Now, for me, again, I grew up in an evangelical home. I first prayed with my mom to ask Jesus into my heart when I was 4. And then I had all kinds of spiritual ups and downs. I grew up in a Baptist home. I like to joke with people. I'm sure Mark Driscoll would love this. I used to get saved every summer at Bible camp. Good Calvinist loves that, don't they? But I mean, I was just up and down spiritually. But finally, at age 19, I got serious. I said, I'm going to be a follower of Christ. I want to serve him throughout eternity. But it was still sort of re-upping on the faith of my childhood. And then later, I went to college. And I had a philosophy professor who turned out to be a very liberal Protestant minister who ridiculed my simplistic traditional faith. He said, you know, that's based on traditional views of God and a very literalistic view of the Bible. And, of course, that's all wrong because it's full of holes and contradictions and, you know, redactors put this stuff together later and, you know, God's evolving with the rest of everything. And this guy was into process theology, and I don't know if you're familiar with that, but, I mean, he just challenged every view I had, redefined all the terms. Yeah, God is all-knowing. He knows all the possibilities. God is all-powerful, meaning he has the power of persuasion and kind of hopes that evil will lose and he'll win, but he's not sure because he doesn't really know the future. He sort of just has a good guess because he's pretty smart. You know, thanks, you know, that's helpful. That's the stuff he taught, and I felt very challenged. In fact, I went back to my teachers at my church and I said, you know, this B-I-B-L-E thing, how do we know it's the Word of God? How do we know it's true? And maybe like some of you, I didn't get very good answers on my first attempt with Sunday school teachers. In fact, one of them, I talk about this whole story in the Choosing Your Faith book. I went back to this teacher. I said, you know, I don't worry. I mean, I still believe the Bible, but how do we know it's true? Oh, that's easy, he said, and he opened it up to the passage in Timothy. It's an inspired word of God. It's useful for teaching and reproof and correction. And I'm going, yeah, but there's a problem here. You're reading that out of the Bible. He goes, well, what's the problem with that? It's the Word of God. And I'm going, that's the question. How do you know it's the Word of God? He said, because there's no higher authority. I said, how do you know that? Because this is Scripture. I'm going, Muslims say theirs is Scripture. And so do Mormons. How do you know yours is and theirs isn't? Because this is the Word of God, he said. I reached a point, I'm not kidding, I reached a point where I felt like Indiana Jones in that famous scene where the guy's doing the swords and he just gets fed up and takes out the gun and shoots the guy. That's how I felt. I know that's not very spiritual to admit, but I mean, he just kept, his circular reasoning was spinning so fast I couldn't keep up with it. He never could give me a reason outside of quoting Bible verses. And at first, I was like, maybe there aren't good reasons. Have you had your faith shaken when you first meet someone who can't defend their faith? Walter Martin once said that when we as Christians can't give a good reason for our faith, we become another excuse for people to disbelieve. And when he couldn't give me good answers, I'm just thinking, oh man, I hope there's something better out there. And so I had to start searching, and thankfully I had some good contacts. I knew some people that were very sharp in theology and apologetics, and they turned me on to some good books, and I became a Norman Geisler book, you know, fanatic, and I found out Geisler answered every question I ever thought of and more, and that helped me a lot. And I read others, you know, a lot of helpful teachers. But I gradually reached the point of saying, this is true. But not just because my parents taught me it or I heard it in VBS or Sunday school. It's true because there's logic and evidence and reasons to believe it. And that's when my confidence grew. And so for a lot of us, that's part of growing up in our faith. If you want to get to the point where you're not, you know, shaky, where you're not fearful to bring up your faith because someone might topple it with the next, new revelation about the Gospel of Judas, or the, something Da Vinci, encoded into his artwork or something like that. If you want to be confident, you need to go deeper in understanding your own faith and not just base it on tradition and what you grew up with. But there's also a lot of people in our world that we're trying to reach who just grew up and they believe what they believe because their parents were always whatever they were. And we need to help them to realize that's not, a good enough thing to base your faith on. You've got to look at the reasons for it. So that's the traditional faith path. Let's go to the third one. This one's the authoritarian. And it's similar to the traditional in that it's sort of adopted. It's usually not something someone just, really decides to choose. They kind of grow up with it in many cases. The difference is this one's got more energy. It's not just sort of a passive, you grew up with it, stay with it, good luck. This is more like you will believe this. This is true. Muhammad is Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. You will believe this. Or, fill in the blank. And I went to a mosque. And by the way, the word Islam literally means submit. And so I'm not saying that this is the only example, but one good example of an authoritarian approach is the way many Muslims view their faith and view the authority structure of, the imam and the Quran and so forth. I went in a mosque. I took a group of people from the church that I was a part of. We went on a tour, and the imam lectured us on how God does not have a son. God is not divided. This whole thing is false. There's one God, and his name is Allah. He lectured us on it, and then he asked if we had any questions. I had a question, and a bunch of our group asked questions, but I was kind of sitting back waiting. I thought, mine's kind of central. And so finally, I had a chance to raise it. I said, all right, I'm just curious. I said, you guys deny that Jesus ever even claimed to be the Son of God. You just denied that a minute ago. You deny that he died on the cross. I don't know if you know, in Islam, most Muslims don't believe Jesus even died on the cross. And I said, therefore, you obviously deny that he rose from the dead. I said, that's central to our belief, but we don't believe it just by some leap of faith. I said, we believe it based on historical accounts written down by eyewitnesses who actually lived with, walked with, talked with, observed what Jesus did and said. These were his friends, his eyewitnesses, and they wrote it down, and we have historical documents, and we have thousands of copies. So I said, this is historical reality. In effect, I was saying, this is what is. Now, I'm not trying to be crass here, but I said, if I'm getting it right, you guys deny all of that based on a guy in a cave 600 years later talking to an angel. And that's really what they base it on. And I said, I just want to respectfully ask you, do you have any historical reason to believe that Jesus really never claimed to be the Son of God, didn't die on the cross, and didn't raise from the dead as the historical record says he did? And this guy just glared at me. He didn't even try to give me any evidence, and he just said, I choose to believe the prophet Muhammad, and that was the end of the meeting. But it was, to me, a glaring example of an authoritarian approach. You do not challenge the authority of Allah and the Quran and Muhammad. This is true. You will believe it. And sometimes in churches we talk that way. And certainly in sects and cults and so forth, there's a lot of that kind of authoritarianism. Here's what I say to people in that kind of mindset. You got to test the authority and what they say. And I'm not anti-authoritarian. I agree with John Cougar Mellencamp. He says, I fight authority, authority always wins. So I'm not anti-authority. I just think you got to, carefully choose your authorities. For instance, when I get sick, when I have a problem, I go to the doctor. When my kids get sick, we go to the doctor. But you can go to lots of different kinds of doctors. I mean, to use the extreme, you can go to the medical doctor with the latest degree from the best university, or you can go to a witch doctor. Now, they both have the name doctor. But which one do you want to trust your child's health to? I'll choose the one with the credentials. It's not a guarantee, but I'm just going to bank on the one with the credentials, the one that seems to have really studied scientifically how to help someone who's sick. Wouldn't you? Well, I try to apply the same kind of thinking and say, there's lots of spiritual authorities out there, but which ones have the credentials? Which ones prove themselves to be true? And my argument isn't for my pastor, my argument is for my Savior, ultimately. I mean, I'm trying to say, you know, before you, you know, buy into Muhammad, you know, compare the credentials of literally a guy in a cave who first thought he was insane when he started getting these ideas. He thought he was demon-possessed. I don't know if you know that. Muhammad, his wife talked him out of thinking he was demon-possessed. And he had no shred of historical information. He's just basing it on an angel talking to him. And he says Jesus was not the Son of God. And then you compare that to Jesus, who walked the earth with people, who wrote it all down, did miracles, rose from the dead. It's like, who has the credentials here? Well, I want to find the authority in Jesus Christ, the one I can trust. And that's the way I talk to people, in the authoritarian mindset. You got to really look in on a more, you know, not just the ultimate prophet, but, you know, your pastor, your leader, the person who leads the ministry you're part of. Are they someone who has the credentials of being, you know, godly in character and accurate in teaching and, you know, true to their own word, true to what they teach about God's word and so on? Those kinds of criteria, we have to apply those before we follow or submit to authorities that want to exert their rule over us. So that's the authoritarian faith path. Let's go to the fourth one. This is the intuitive faith path. This one's popular. I love talking about this. This is the Star Wars approach. You know, remember Obi-Wan Kenobi coaching his young apprentice, Luke Skywalker? Remember the scene? Luke Skywalker's trying to learn how to use the lightsaber, and they have this little robot thing, and it's shooting at him, and he's not doing very well. And then Obi-Wan gives him the deeper, you know, the knowledge. How do you deal with this stuff? How do you really learn to fight as a good Jedi Knight? You stop using your senses, right? Here's what Obi-Wan said. This is a quote. Get it here, you know, right. Don't trust your eyes. Your eyes will deceive you. And so he puts a hood over Luke Skywalker's face, so he can't see now. And then he says, just feel the Force. And Luke's, at first he doesn't do so well, but then he taps into this deeper knowledge. And now he knows in like this internal, intuitive way, and all of a sudden he does better, and he's able to wield off the attacks of this little robot. And he has now entered a deeper world. Now, I don't know if it ever bothered you. It bothers me that Obi-Wan said, don't trust your eyes because your eyes will deceive you. Cover them up and feel the Force. And then, did you notice what Obi-Wan did next? He stood in the corner and watched him with his eyes. Does that bother you? If it's really a deeper way of knowing, why didn't he put a hood over his own face and just sense how Luke was doing? His actions betrayed his you know, what he knew to be truth. And we get the same thing. Oprah says, Oprah's getting serious about spiritual stuff. And I don't know if you've been tracking this. I mean, she has all these, her teachers and gurus on, Eckhart Tolle and all these people. And they say, look, we got to get away from doctrine. You see, because doctrine can deceive you. So stop trusting doctrine. And then what do? Stand back in the corner and teach you their doctrine. What's doctrine? It's ideas. It's teaching. They tell you to stop trusting doctrine, but what they mean is stop trusting your doctrine and start trusting theirs. Everyone has doctrine, just like everyone has faith. Everyone believes something. And they're just trying to replace your views, you know, your traditional old-fashioned biblical views, with their new age views. And Oprah has become, you know, I know she does a lot of good things. I'm not like on an anti-Oprah crusade. I really respect a lot of what she does. But when it comes to spiritual reality, she is poison. And she is teaching dangerous stuff. And she's trying to replace biblical views with new age views. But they argue from an intuitive stance. You kind of know with this inner knowledge that this is deeper truth. You don't look at your mind. You know it in your heart. Well, Solomon was considered probably the wisest man who ever lived, wrote the book of Proverbs. He said, there's a way that seems right to a person. Ooh, you know, it's this deeper field of force. It seems right. He said, and it leads to death. I'm not anti-intuition. I think God can give us a deeper sense of things. I have a friend that almost got booked on a flight that crashed and killed everyone in it. And he, last minute, he had a sense. Now, maybe God was speaking, but maybe it was just I don't know. I don't know how this works. But he somehow knew. He was halfway booked. The travel agent was typing in the reservation. He said, I don't feel comfortable with that flight. Put me on another one. She said, the other one's far less convenient. You're going to have to drive a lot further. He said, okay. And he flew. When the day came, he flew, and he was in the rental car when he found out the other plane crashed and everyone was killed. Is that an intuitive sense? I think sometimes God speaks to us in ways we don't understand. But we got to be careful. You know, intuition can be a gift from God. In the church, we often talk about discernment. It's sort of a spiritual sixth sense where you, besides what you're hearing and what a person's saying, you kind of sense, are they right? There is that intuitive sense God can give us. I think even our conscience is an intuitive moral sense. But be careful about just blindly following your intuition, your hunches, into your worldview. Because the Bible also says, you know, test everything. Be very careful. And so I try to show how I compare intuition to a warning light in an intersection. You're driving along at night and you see a flashing yellow light. It doesn't really tell you what to do, but it says slow down and check it out. I think intuition's like that. Slow down, check it out, but don't check intuition alone. Check other sources of information, which I'm going to get to when I get to number 6. Let's go to number 5. This one is the mystical faith path. This is the one that says, God told me. And I just got to tell you, this is a hard one to deal with. Because when you come and say, here's what biblical teaching says, they go, that's nice, but God speaks directly to me. In their mind, they just trumped your whole approach. Why should I listen to your academic answers and you quote these Bible verses and all that when I have a direct pipeline to the divine? And I just got to tell you, I believe God can speak to us. I'm not trying to shut up. I want to hear God when he speaks to me. But beware. This is the number one way that people become Mormons. What's the ultimate appeal of Mormons when they come to your door? They give their little talk and do, you know, go through their little book thing, and they do all that. But ultimately, they give their testimony. What is their testimony? That they reached a point where they prayed, you know, they read the Book of Mormon, they prayed about it, and God told them it's true. And when you back them into the corner and take away their logic and their evidence, which you can do if you know your stuff, they will ultimately retreat to the point of saying, look, I don't know how to answer all your questions, but I do know this. I prayed about it, and I know God told me that this is true, that this is the true church, that the Book of Mormon is God's truth, and I rest my case right there. It's a mystical encounter. And then what do they tell you? They say, and here's what I would encourage you to do. Again, you have some good questions. I don't know all the answers, but would you take a Book of Mormon, and would you just read it and then pray and ask the Heavenly Father if it isn't true for you? And a lot of people take the challenge. And in the book, I describe why I think a lot of those people end up becoming Mormons. It's because they read this and it sounds sort of biblical. In fact, a lot of it is. Some of it's taken straight out of the King James Bible. And they read it and they're going, woo, this sounds kind of spiritual. And then they get on their knees and they're thinking, you know, I haven't done this for 30 years. And they're going, there must be a God to get someone like me on my knees. I think God must be here. And they kind of confuse a spiritual sincerity with God saying the Book of Mormon's right and the Mormon Church is right. And they get mixed up about a mystical encounter. What I try to say is what the Bible says, be very careful. Test these things. You know, Paul said, even if we are an angel from heaven comes and speaks to you, even if he says his name's Moroni, you know, and he comes and speaks to you. Don't, you know, if he teaches a different gospel, don't accept it. John said, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're of God. So I think we need to show people, even when you think God spoke to you, you need to back up. And I have two formulas I give people. One is, feel does not necessarily equal real. People feel all kinds of things that are not necessarily of, you know, of even a real experience. It's sort of an imagination, or sort of it's wishful thinking or whatever. Feel does not necessarily equal real. And secondarily, real, even if it is real, real does not necessarily equal good. I once was speaking and teaching on the New Age movement, and a woman stood up during Q&A. She said, you can say whatever you want, but I'm a professional psychic. And she said, I'm telling you, this stuff works. I'm going, well, you just illustrated what you apparently didn't hear me say a minute ago. Sometimes this stuff really works. But that does not mean it's from God. In fact, God explicitly tells us it's not. So it's supernatural, but it's not from God. It's on the other side. And what you're playing with is very dangerous. It can be real, but not be good. So we need to help people think this through and say, yeah, God can speak to us. We need to be open to God, but we need to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. And finally, number 6 is the evidential faith path. And it's the one that I think leans on two God-given mechanisms for discovering truth, for discovering what is, that are inescapable. And those two things are logic and experiential data, what we learn through experience, evidence. I think these are inescapable. Have you ever seen someone try to argue that logic is not valid? They come up with their best logical arguments, but it's self-stultifying, it's self-defeating. They're using logic to argue against logic, and then when they figure that out and they're going, okay, I'm not going to say my arguments, but I still know logic is invalid. Now all they do is think their arguments. And so the fact that they're not spoken doesn't change it. You can't even think reasons against reason without using reason. Logic is inescapable, even if you live in India. And sometimes people say if you go over to the East, they don't use our kind of logic. As Ravi Zacharias says, you know, and he's from India, he said, even there, if you step in front of a bus, it'll kill you. Logic and experiential data, evidence, are the God-given ways to use truth. You can't argue against evidence without trying to use experiential reasons. And so ultimately what I come to is this, and I'm not saying it's only this. I think, you know, let's just go through this. I don't think truth is truth because you believe it, but I do think what's really true tends to work out for the best. I do believe that. That's as close as I can come to the first one. Tradition can be right if you just prove it. I grew up in the right tradition. The Bible is the book for me, and now I know why, and I'm thankful. And I'm thankful my parents taught it to me, and I'm thankful later I learned and found out why it's true. I have authority in my life. The ultimate authority is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And then on a secondary level, pastors and teachers who have influence and authority in my life, yeah, that's good as long as they're proven authorities and credentials. They have the right credentials. Intuition, I think God gives me a sense sometimes of what's right and what's wrong and what direction I should go and what to beware of and so on. Mysticism, yeah, I think sometimes God does speak directly. I've never heard his audible voice, but I think he's really given me divine directives, and I bet he has you as well. But ultimately, how do you test them? How do you test all things? I think you have to put a logical test to it and say, does this square with the facts that I see around me? And I think ultimately that's how we have a confidence that we're in a real world truth that is what is, and that we can be bold about as Christians. And I think that'll make us confident Christians. I think it'll make us bold evangelists who can talk to other people, not in arrogance, but in humility, saying, I thank God that I've learned this, and I'd like to show you what I've discovered. As, you know, the old saying says, as one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. So, I hope this is helpful to you. By the way, in the Choosing Your Faith book, there's a chapter on each of these where I try to explain them, explain how people in each of these approaches think, and then try to help them to think again. And even the last one, I talk about dangers, because a lot of the, you know, new atheists would claim to be the evidentialists, and they claim the evidence is against God. But I think they've decided that before they even look at the evidence. They have a presupposition of anti-supernaturalism. So I think there's danger in the last one as well. And I try to address all that. And then finally, let's go to the next slide. I apply the evidence in the book. The whole second half of the book is showing the logical and evidential reasons, 20 reasons, why I think the Christian faith is the truth, why it makes sense. And so, you know, I wrote this to help us as Christians deepen our faith, but especially to give us thoughts and give it as a tool to give to people who are trying to sort out what to believe. To help them first learn what are the reliable paths to truth, and then the second half is these 20 arguments that are arguments for the truth of Christianity. So what I want to do is, we've got maybe 10 minutes or so. Let's just take some questions and see, you know, if maybe something wasn't clear that I just talked about, or you want to challenge some aspect of it, or maybe something broader you want to ask me. Back there, and I think do we have some folks with mics? Yes. Here she comes, right here.
I have a question regarding the role of Holy Spirit in choosing faith. I realize that you are evidentialist in many ways, and which I do subscribe to that faith many times, but how does role of Holy Spirit, and how does it play in choosing our faith and towards the gospel that when we, you know, talk to other people, you know, how do we incorporate into that? Because your approach seems to be a little bit too scientific for me in many ways to how one chooses faith. Is there some type of art or what to it? In,
you know? Yeah, well, I mean, I think the Holy Spirit plays the vital role. No one comes to Christ unless the Holy Spirit's working, opening their minds. I mean, I talk about... I'm thinking, who is that? Scared me a little bit. I'll get over it. The Holy Spirit, you know, when I talked, what I was starting to look up at is when I said the evidential approach. It's not like we're just neutral information machines, and it's like whatever the information shows, oh, the evidence shows Jesus rose from the dead, okay, I'll be a Christian. No, I mean, that brings us to the point of the cross and acknowledging our sin, and then, you know, everything in us says, no, I don't want to acknowledge that, and I don't want to change it, and I want to live the way I live. And so it takes the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to what that truth is and what it says, and to convict us of our sin and our need, and make us willing to repent. So, I mean, the Holy Spirit's, you know, vital in this whole process to see the information. And again, I do believe that he speaks to us and that there's the mystical ways that God works. But again, I'm arguing not to just take a mystical approach in a vacuum. I think when you look at how the Holy Spirit led people in the New Testament, there was a leading, but there was also a looking around and saying, okay, it makes sense, this is true. Again, 1 John, you know, says test the spirits to make sure it really is the Holy Spirit speaking and not just my desire. How many people have been led into crazy ideas or, you know, stupid decisions and saying, you know, God told me to do this? So I think we have to still test it and be cautious and apply what God's word says and so on as the Holy Spirit leads. Back, another one back here.
You mentioned Norman Geisler.
Yes.
Is there a book? You know, did he write a specific?
So some people are chuckling because they know he's written about 80 books.
I've never heard of him.
Really? Okay. Yeah, he's a master. I mean, a lot of people consider him one of the top people in apologetics. It's Geisler, G-E-I-S-L-E-R. He's down in Charlotte. He has a book called When Skeptics Ask, which is probably, and we could probably debate this, which is his best all-around book, but that one has a lot of his best stuff in it. And I have no idea if it's back there or not, but he takes a biblical but also a philosophically astute approach, and it was very helpful to me in college. I still, and I, besides the fact that he's my best friend and ministry partner, everybody has to read Case for Christ. And if you haven't read it for a couple of years, you need to read it again. I mean, that book is tremendous. And it's one I buy by the six-pack. I mean, this is the kind of six-pack we ought to be sharing with our friends.
The reason why I asked is there's a friend that I'm involved with who is investigating Christianity. And I've given him a Case for Christ. And he wants to read a book that is not something that a Christian has put together information, even though they were non-Christians when they were gathering the information. He wants something that is secular, that talks about Christianity and is proof. I told him, I don't know that there's, I don't know.
A couple thoughts real quick. It's sort of like we're going to have a trial and we want people to come and testify. We don't want any eyewitnesses. You know, if you're convinced that you know what happened, we don't want to talk to you. That's how it strikes me. Because someone who's really knows the information and knows the evidence is probably going to be a Christian. And so I think it's sort of a weird criteria that he's setting up. I mean, certainly there are books written about Christianity that could be helpful by non-Christians. But why not, you know, go to someone like a Lee Strobel who was anti-Christian and was persuaded by the evidence against his will? That's powerful. Same was true with Josh McDowell and others. By the way, Lee writes much more to the non-Christian than Norm Geisler. Okay. Geisler's books are more for Christians primarily, I would say. I mean, I'm not saying you can't give them, but they're really written more for us to equip us. Whereas Lee's books are great to give to other people. And for what it's worth, I really wrote this especially for non-Christians, to give to people like your friend. My opening page says, choose a faith, who wants one? I mean, faith sounds dangerously close to religion, and REM told us what we think of religion, right? We're losing my religion, and I talk about how no one knows what that song means. But I mean, I start... It's true. I mean, it's really a Southern slang phrase. But anyway, I speak to the non-Christian in this, and that might be a helpful book as well. Back here. I don't want to keep going back there. We'll come up here next. Yes?
Sort of just combining her thought with the thoughts of the rational and the intuitive. I do think sometimes the Spirit brings people to Christ through the intuitive first and then the rational. So that sometimes there are things that would speak to the heart before they'd speak to the head.
Yeah.
If that's probably a reductionistic way to say it. But I thought some of C.S. Lewis's stuff, obviously for a person in that situation that's pretty intuitive and less just rationally, not exclusively rational like apologetical arguments.
Well, I agree. And I'm certainly not trying to limit who can come to Christ and they got to come through apologetics. I'm not saying that at all. I myself didn't come to Christ through that approach. I came through a tradition and I accepted Christ. I think I really was saved, but to really grow up and be confident in what I believed, later needed to reinforce the reasons. But when someone's caught, and I'm going to talk about this in the talk tonight, a lot of people would like to consider what we believe, but they run into intellectual roadblocks. And I mean, one guy, maybe I'll tell the story tonight, an investment banker from downtown Chicago who said, I'd like to believe, but I can't. And I said, why? He goes, well, if I'm reading you guys right, this is sort of a big deal. I said, well, what is it? He said, I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. And I said, you're reading us right. You know, when I went to seminary, that was under the heading biggies, you know, resurrection. And then I said, let's talk about it. And so we did, but this was an intellectual roadblock. He could not go any further spiritually till he had that addressed. I think there's a lot of that in our culture. And whether it's a hard, you know, something on the resurrection of Christ, or it's how can God allow all the pain and suffering in the world or in my life, or how can there be such hypocrisy in the church? Look at the scandals with Catholic priests and Protestant, you know, evangelical leaders. You know, the whole thing's hooey, and you know, and we got to be ready to address those things. And so, it's not an either or. And I think sometimes we just that has to help clear the way while God's speaking to them and the Holy Spirit's leading them and they're intuiting what's right and so forth. But ultimately, we got to help steer them if they get off the track with truth and evidence and logic. Okay, yeah, up here, this guy right here, and then we'll come over here.
Yeah, my question is in regards to mysticism. Would you say that there's any danger at all if we take the approach in apologetics, or not even apologetics, but in witnessing, that we're going to get away from the logic? And because there's some movements around in the U.S. right now that have taken the this approach and saying our traditional way of witnessing is needs to go, you know, going up to somebody and preaching the gospel in the traditional way. We need to show people by the supernatural, and that, you know, God is the same today as he was yesterday. And, you know, as far as miracle signs and wonders, okay, do you see, as we're bringing people, that approach brings people already in a mystical way into the kingdom, you know, per se, the way they think they're doing it. Would you see any dangers in that?
Yeah, I certainly see dangers, but I also know that is a lot of how God is reaching people today. You know that there are, I don't know how many, I mean, no one knows how many, but many Muslims coming to Christ around the world through visions and dreams. Jesus appearing to people, or at least visions of Jesus. And I don't know exactly how all that works, and, you know, if it's really Jesus or if it's just an image of Jesus or a message or messenger. Or, I don't know. And frankly, it's a little outside the categories I grew up with in the Baptist church. But I believe in it. I thank God for it. And I mean, almost every Muslim I meet, I mean, former Muslim who's now a follower of Jesus, almost everyone has had some of those kinds of experiences. And so that's just one example. So, yeah, I think we need to be open, and I'm personally increasingly open to saying yes. And by the way, I tell people, a seeker who's trying to figure it out, I say, while you're reading the Bible or reading the case for Christ or reading Choosing Your Faith, pray and ask God to show you. Ask him to confirm it. So I'll say the same thing, but I don't say it in a vacuum like a Mormon missionary. It's like contrary to all the history and all the archaeology and all the evidence and all the logic, just ask him if it's true. I don't do that. I say, in addition to all the truth, ask God to confirm it in a spiritual way. But I think we have to be careful. Some people say, you know, I'm going to produce this situation where you will see God work. And if you're not careful, they're going to see that that's contrived, and they're going to go, that was fake, or that was forced, and you guys are a bunch of showmen. So I think it is something you have to be careful and wise and not try to manufacture God's activities where they're not there. But where they are there and you can point to them, well, that's powerful. Yeah, this woman back here, and then maybe someone over here. Yeah, right there. Someone with a mic nearby. Just dive over those people there. Yes.
I had a question as to whether you've got some brand of this or curriculum for younger kids, because I know that my faith was strengthened. I was taught very good apologetics young in life, but it wasn't until we had Jehovah's Witnesses knocking at our door that I dug into everything that I'd learned to see was it true or not, and it was faith changing. But then I see a lot of adults talking about it that are Christians and know these methods and believe the truth. And then they've taught their kids faithfully the truth about Christ, but not how to defend it.
Right.
And I teach junior high and high school, and those kids are making their faith decisions then. And they're reading
Absolutely.
Books then. And then our kids aren't even really equipped to look anything but stupid with their friends.
I agree, and this is one of the biggest concerns that I have. This I don't have a youth edition of this, although a friend of mine at Saddleback Church has like 30 junior high students, and he got them all copies of this book. They read it, and then I did a like two-hour Q&A with them, and they got the concepts. But it's probably a little deep for a junior high. I mean, high school, I think, would be fine. But Lee Strobel has youth editions of almost all of his case books, and those are good. And there's probably other, I'm not trying to just narrow it, there's probably other ones back there. But I couldn't agree more. One of the things I'm most excited about is the youth apologetics movement that's going on. Do you know about this? I'm speaking at a major conference next month in Kansas City called the Big Dig Conference, sponsored by Focus on the Family, where Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell, Sean McDowell, me, Ryan Dobson, and others, we're going to be teaching high schoolers about apologetics. And so, and that's a growing movement. We did it last summer, and it sold out a month ahead with 1,600 high schoolers and their families. So it's exciting stuff. I'll take one more over here, and then we'll...
Going back to the relativist.
Yes.
I'm not sure that I have found in the past that it's that helpful to say to a relativist, you don't live your life in any other way like that. And one thing I heard a few years ago that clarified this for me was, I think it was Bill Craig that said, you're treating this like a matter of taste versus a matter of fact. And I realized for the relativist, they have an assumption that religion is a matter of taste, but they don't realize that they're working with that assumption. So as soon as I say, it sounds like you see this as a matter of taste rather than a matter of fact, and get that out, then dialogue can begin immediately.
Right. That's good. That's helpful. And sometimes I try to say you're treating this like it's a therapeutic drug. Like, I believe in God, it helps me, and so that's why it works for me, that's why it's true for me. No, I'm making a statement about an ontological existing God that really is there, and I'm either right or wrong. And if I'm wrong about this and I'm basing my life on it, I don't know if it's helping me or not. But I try to get him, force him into the realm of reality. And I think we're saying similar things in different ways, but you know, it doesn't work with every relativist, but I think that's part of our task, whether it always works or not, is to help them to think about reality and not just wishful thinking. I'm looking forward, I'm going to be in the back if you want to meet, and I'll be there through the whole break, and I'm really looking forward tonight. We're going to talk about how to reach people in our secular culture. We'll see you then.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.